Last week, as I introduced, you might not remember, 3 weeks ago, the title of the study, the title of the message 3 weeks ago was Saved to Serve, Part 1. We're going to get to Part 2 maybe next week or the week after. We have found ourselves, I think, in our study, just in the natural course of the passage, we found ourselves distracted by salvation. I don't know about you, but there are very few things that I count worthy of distraction, like salvation. I think we find that happening to Paul on a couple of occasions in some of his writings, in which he is writing about something, some great doctrinal treatise, and suddenly he just bursts out and prays to God for the salvation that he gives. And as we've been working through this passage, we find indeed that God has saved us for a purpose. He's saved us to serve. He's saved us unto good works. He does not require good works from us in order to acquire salvation. We cannot do good works. There's no good thing that we can do. There's no work of righteousness that we can do that could ever make us worthy of eternal life with God. There's nothing. And for us to even remotely try to assume that something good that I can do can help to acquire salvation really is to diminish the value of salvation. Because Jesus already did everything. He did all of it. And there are many in Christian circles today, Christianity so-called, that say, well, now that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you can live however you want, because after all, God's grace is sufficient for all of that too. We understand from the scriptures that we are liberated. We have liberty. We have Christian liberty, and that liberty is to behave, to live as we ought, not to live as we want. And we understand that there are portions in the scriptures that help us understand how we ought to live. And how we ought to live is very contrary to our human nature. How we ought to live is very contrary to our world's culture. How we ought to live is oftentimes contrary to some of our church cultures. And when we try to live this Christian life, the purpose of living our Christian life is not to live it in a way that in some way or another reflects the culture that we identify with or we attach ourselves to. No, our Christian life needs to reflect Christ. We've been studying that on Wednesday nights in the Sermon on the Mount, that is what we are called to do, is to live a life that does indeed reflect Christ. And six times in this book, in the book of Titus, Paul talks about good works. And in none of those situations does he let us off the hook when it comes to good works. In none of those, he says, now that you're saved, you don't have to worry about living good, living right. You don't have to worry about good work. He doesn't say any of that. In fact, he says the exact opposite. And he uses that to draw a contrast between those who profess to know Christ and truly are and really are not in chapter 1, verses 10 and through 16. That contrast between those and those who truly are believers in Jesus Christ. And because we are believers in Jesus Christ, as Paul says down in verse number 8 of chapter 3, he says, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Again, we need to keep in mind that we don't do good works to acquire our salvation. We don't do good works to maintain our salvation. You trusted Christ as your Savior. You benefited. You received salvation through faith. And you continue to have your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your good works do not make you any more saved than you were that moment you trusted Christ. Those good works do not help you to stay saved until you see Jesus Christ. No, those good works are just simply what we are to allow God through His Word and His Spirit to develop within us out of gratitude for the salvation that He has given to us. What is this salvation that we've been talking about? Last week I shared, I used a term. I said, salvation is simply complex. Remember that statement? Salvation is simply complex. And last week, I would have titled the message, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And we walked through this passage and certain statements within this passage that help us to understand the simplicity of benefiting from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the gospel applied to an individual. I need to recognize I'm a sinner. I need to recognize that that sin has a price. I need to recognize that Jesus paid the price, but I need to recognize that I just must simply trust Christ. And that's how we acquire that salvation, is by placing our complete, our total confidence in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross as being sufficient to cleanse us from our sin. My only hope has to be in Jesus Christ. And that's the simplicity of it. As we read down through this passage, we studied down through this passage, we found a handful of things with regards to this salvation. The source of salvation is God who pursued us in verse number 4. It is God who saves us in verse number 5. The entire Godhead is involved in our salvation, as we see in this passage. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each involved in the salvation of mankind. We see that the motive of salvation is God's love there in verse number 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared. This basis of salvation is God's mercy and grace. We see in verses 5 and 7. The means of salvation is simply faith. Down in verse number 8, he talks about those who have just simply believed in God. The means of salvation is faith. I would say, to me, those are very simple principles. Those are very simple teachings regarding the salvation of the sinner. It is simple, but yet the doctrines that are all connected to salvation in one way or another are indeed very complex. And here today and next week, we're gonna delve into a little bit of the complexities of salvation. If you were in our study on words we shunned back a couple of years ago, one of the words that we indeed studied was this word regeneration. And that brings our attention to verse number 5 of our text. Verse 4, again, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now notice the phrase, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're going to hone in on those two terms, regeneration and renewal, here this morning. The word regeneration, the English term that we see there, comes from the Greek term palingenesia. We only see this term show up in the scriptures two times. We only see the English term regeneration show up two times in the New Testament. One of those times is just simply dealing with the physical characteristics of the world that at some point in the end times is going to drastically change. In Matthew chapter 19, verse number 28, Jesus talked about the time of his sitting on the throne of his glory. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, ... There's more things he has to say beyond that. But he mentions this time of the regeneration. And he talks about the fact that it is yet in the future. He says, during this time, when the Son of Man himself sits on the throne of his glory. So was Jesus, when he was saying these things, was he at the moment sitting on the throne of his glory? No, he was not yet. And so this is something that was yet to come. This is something that was going to be future. We call this eschatology, the study of future things. So this was something that was going to be down the road yet. We're not going to take any time here this morning to look at that regeneration, the regeneration of the physical world, the physical characteristics of the world. But there are numerous passages that describe the transformed characteristics of creation at that time. If you want to write down a handful of passages, I encourage you to look at them when you get a chance to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 talks about the melting of the earth's elements in this fervent heat. Okay, the real global warming. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Write down Isaiah 65:17. Isaiah prophesies way back before the time of Christ and the apostles of this regeneration of the earth, the new heaven, the new earth. Revelation 21:1. And then finally, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. You can write down that passage. And I would really encourage you to take some time to study out those passages in light of what Christ's statement was in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 28, of this time of regeneration, this in which the physical characteristics of the world are going to change. That's one time that we see this word regeneration. The other time we see right here before us in Titus chapter 3. And really a breakdown of this term, genesia, and their various forms of that term, deal with the generation of life. Okay, that's why we would call it regeneration. Okay, the palin means something that's being done again. And so we have something being generated again. The Greek reflects that just the same as our English term regeneration does. It means that something is being generated once again. The spiritual characteristics is what this is dealing with. Matthew chapter 19, Christ is talking about physical characteristics of the world. Here in this passage, it's very clearly dealing with something of a spiritual nature. And when it deals with the regeneration of an individual, it's dealing with the fact that the spiritual characteristics of a believer will change when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within them. We see other terms in the New Testament that would reflect something of a similar nature to the word regeneration. One of those terms is the term new creature. New creature. Maybe 2 Corinthians 5:17 comes to mind when I mention that term, in which Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, I don't want to get your hopes up. If you were much later in life when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't assume that what that means is that all those old aching body parts that are yours at that moment of salvation are not just suddenly going to go away and be regenerated physically. Again, this is a spiritual regeneration. When we understand our natural state, when we understand our natural condition, what are some terms, what are some concepts that describe mankind in our natural state? We are what? Sinful. We are what? Prideful. Okay, that's part of sin. We are what? Come on, don't fall asleep. Think.
Not good.
Great doctrinal term. Dead in our trespasses and sins. We are corrupt. A little bit. A lot of it. All of it. Completely, totally, thoroughly, and every other way, we are corrupt. We're rotten to the core. Okay, those are some great thoughts, some great concepts when it comes to our natural state. We would call our fallen state. That's what we were. That's what we are naturally. That's what we were before coming to know Christ as our personal Savior. And if salvation kept that old nature intact, we would have really serious problems. When it comes to this idea, this concept of regeneration or this new creature, it's talking about the fact that our nature is completely regenerated. And we are now given a new nature, and that new nature now reflects our Heavenly Father. Our old nature reflects whom? Our earthly father, who was also born in sin. Our new nature reflects our Heavenly Father. Let's not misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that we always put on display that new nature well. Some of us as parents, we have children. And though our children have our DNA, and though our children have many characteristics that are similar to us, we all know very full well that we don't see our children always demonstrating their parents' values well all the time, right? And we as parents, just to let some of our children know, we as parents did not reflect the values of our parents very well all the time either, even though we had it within our DNA to be very much like them. Spiritually speaking, I think we probably reflected their spiritual DNA quite well. But when God regenerates an individual, that regeneration produces a new creature, a new nature within those who are his. Another term in the New Testament that we see that goes hand in hand with this concept is the term born again. Born again. Where do we see this term? You should know. John chapter 3. Go there with me. John chapter 3. Jesus is the first one to use this term. And he uses it in such a way that really caused a Bible scholar to really scratch his noggin and wonder, what is this guy talking about? John chapter 3, a man by the name of Nicodemus comes to Christ at night. He was concerned because of what people were going to think. And he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things you do unless God is with him." And Jesus immediately cuts to the chase. He says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so this born again concept was really plagued Nicodemus right off. And he says to Christ, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I do not know." My wife has had 8 children. Her and I have never heard any other ladies talk about, "You know what? I wish I could give birth to that child again." Do you, honey? Is there any one of them you say, "I wish I could give birth. I wish that child could enter me once again and I could do it all over again"? Certainly not at this stage in their lives. No, nobody would think, "I would just..." Now, they might, a mom who's still able to have children and desires more children might say, "You know what, I want to give birth again." Do any of you ladies want to do the birthing process again? Or is it just you want to be a mom again? I don't know. I don't know the psyche of women. I've only been married 30 years. I don't have a full grasp on the female psyche. And this is kind of a nonsense thought that is going through Nicodemus' mind. So how you talk about being born again? Does a man in some way enter his mother's womb and is born again? Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one..." And here's the stipulations. Here's how Jesus qualifies that statement. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, many in theological circles today, in various denominational circles, take this passage, what Jesus says here in John 3:5, and what Jesus says back in Titus chapter 3, being that we have the washing of regeneration. Many denominational circles have interpreted this to mean that one must be baptized in order to acquire salvation. Okay, the technical term for that is baptismal regeneration. That unless a person is baptized, then they cannot truly be saved. And that's what leads to things like paedobaptism, or the baptism of infants. We want our baby to be saved as early in life as possible, and so what are we going to do? We're going to make sure that my baby gets baptized right away. Bad doctrine leads to bad practice every single time. And so it's important that we understand what Christ is saying here when he talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. I believe that when Jesus talks there about being born of water, he's just simply talking about water birth, or a natural birth in which the water breaks before a child exits its mother's womb. Being born of water. And I believe that that can be backed by verse number 6, because immediately Jesus talks about the distinction between a flesh birth, a physical birth, and a spiritual birth. And so what Jesus is saying here essentially is that the only ones who can benefit from salvation are human beings. Spirit beings, angels, they don't benefit from the salvation that has to be offered. Why? Because Jesus says there must be a physical birth and there must be a spiritual birth. And so that's the distinction that Jesus is getting across. He's saying, yes, you have to be born physically, but there has to come a second birth along the line. There has to be a spiritual birth as well. And this spiritual birth, this, if you will, regeneration, is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Again, that draws our attention to our text in Titus chapter 3. Also in verse number 5, isn't that interesting? John 3:5 and Titus 3:5 both dealing with regeneration by the Spirit. And here he says that he's saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think of the Holy Spirit is going to be tied to both of those words, regeneration and renewing. So this regeneration is dealing with becoming a new creature. This regeneration is dealing with being born again. We have now a new life in Christ. With that new life comes a new nature. Without that new nature, we cannot experience eternal life. Without that new nature, we cannot experience what the second word is in our text, the renewing, which we'll get to eventually. And so how do we define regeneration? How can it be defined? Let me give you a definition of regeneration. Write fast, because it's not short. Regeneration is the change of character in an object so remarkable that it would appear to have been recreated or born again. Let me read it again. It's the change of character in an object or in a person. Again, taking into consideration both the regeneration of creation and regeneration of the creature, man. It's the change of character in an object so remarkable that it would appear to have been recreated or born again. So when we take these concepts, regeneration, new creation, born again, when we take these concepts of this new life, what areas do we see regeneration taking place in? I'll give you three. Number one, we have a change of life. We have a change of life, perhaps what we could refer to as a change and I just lost the term I was going to use, so that's not going to help clarify things at all. A change of our priorities in life, or a change of the things that we appreciate in life, what drives us in life. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. It's Christ who lives in me. So now the life I live no longer reflects my own priorities, and no longer reflects my own ambitions, and no longer reflects my own affections, my own desires. Now my life has a very different meaning, has a very different purpose to it. Now my life as a new creature is one that seeks to reflect the nature and the character of Christ who dwells within me. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We've referenced Ephesians chapter 2 a couple of times as we've been working through this chapter in Titus 3. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, again, we see the contrast of these, of this life that we had and now this life that we now have. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh." There's the lust, the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil in those two verses, right? We pointed that out a couple weeks ago. We are heavily influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. That's our old nature, just as others. And there's that conjunction that we love so much. We see the same conjunction in Titus chapter 3. But God. There he says, but God who is rich, right? But God in his, I'm sorry, but God who is in his kindness. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior to men appear, there's what we're scratching for. Here in Ephesians 2, 4, but God, reflecting upon our nature, who is rich, he's abundant in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the contrast? Before coming to Christ as Savior, before knowing Christ as our Savior, we lived for ourselves. Our life was all about me. It was all about fulfilling my desires. It was all about reflecting the culture, the world's culture that I live in. And ultimately, it was about reflecting my spiritual father, Satan himself. But when we are made alive, when we are recreated, when we're given new life, what is an evidence that that new life is real? It's going to be a change in my priorities. It's going to be a change in my affections. It's going to be a change in my ambitions. It's going to be a change in those in my life. We see something else. We see that it has a change in our nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Again, I quoted that just a little bit ago, which Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That recreative work that God does within us. And I don't understand it all. I really don't. But that recreative work that God does within us, in which he creates something very different than what I once was. I would have to say that it's a miraculous work. Because it completely goes against the nature that already is. We consider we call things miraculous today. Oh, well, that was a miracle that happened, and they're not. Usually, it's by the laws of physics, the laws of nature that God has already created in this world. They're not miraculous. They're just things that it's just the way the world functions. But when Jesus or his apostles or his prophets worked miracles, they worked contrary to the natural laws. Right? Axe heads don't naturally float on water. People don't naturally come back alive after they've been dead. People don't naturally walk on water in spite of some of the TikTok videos you may have seen recently by fancy photography and AI and all those sorts of things. Okay, the miraculous goes contrary to the physical laws that exist. When God recreates you and I believe it's miraculous. It doesn't happen on its own. There has to be somebody who intervenes to make that difference, to change it, to completely recreate it. And that is God. And he completely recreates you and I, spiritually speaking. We have a change in life. We have a change in our nature. We have a change in our thinking. Romans 12:2, probably a verse that you're very familiar with. Romans 12:2 tells us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. That word metamorphosis. And that word in itself helps us understand the dramatic recreation that takes place when an individual comes to know Christ as their Savior. Metamorphosis is the term that we think of when we think of that little itty bitty worm caterpillar that begins to build a cocoon, and everything about that creature changes. When that creature comes out of that cocoon in the form of a butterfly or in the form of a moth, it is nothing like what it was when it went in. When God recreates us, we're very different. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There, that renewing is the same concept that we find in Titus chapter 3 when it says that we have the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There we have it. It's this renewing of the mind. And what happens when our mind is renewed? What happens when our mind, if you will, if we hit the reset button in our thinking, what happens? Well, he tells us there in the second half of Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may be able to prove or to discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, what happens when we begin to allow our mind to be renewed by God, we begin to discern what His will actually is. We begin to discern what is actually pleasing to Him. We begin to discern the difference between being conformed to the culture of this world and being conformed to the character of Christ. And it begins to alter the way that we live our life. We begin to make very different decisions than we made before. We begin to consider our appearance in different in ways that we didn't appear before. We begin to reconsider our entertainment in ways that maybe we didn't assess before. We have this renewal that begins to take place, and more and more we say, you know what? That looks, that feels, that smells too much like the world. I really don't want to be identified with the world. I really want to be identified with Christ more and more. And how does that happen? It happens over time as our minds are renewed. And we need that renewal. Well, speaking of renewal, that's where we find that term in Titus chapter 3, verse number 5. When it talks about the fact that we are washed, we have the washing of regeneration and renewing. One of the reasons that some point to this washing as being of baptismal nature is they feel that you have to go through the waters of baptism in order to be washed. I mean, how do you be washed without water? And so they confuse the physical with the spiritual. There's nothing in the scriptures that ever indicate that a person is spiritually cleansed by physical water. Nothing indicates that whatsoever. Oh, certainly in the Old Testament, the high priest had to go to the laver. They had to wash up real good. But that wasn't because it was going to make them spiritually acceptable before God. No, it was symbolic. It was symbolic. They recognized, okay, I've got dirty hands, but I've also got a dirty heart. It was symbolic in nature. That washing there at the laver did not make them spiritually clean. It symbolized the spiritual cleanliness that only God could do in them. And here we have, it's a symbolic nature. It's not talking about this physical water that is poured over an individual in order for them to be regenerated or to be renewed. No, it's talking about a spiritual cleansing. This very same type of spiritual cleansing we find in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. It tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us and to cleanse us. And so it's the process, it's the work that God accomplishes in us that provides this cleansing and provides this new creation. And so really, what is regeneration? Regeneration is the instantaneous act of God in which He gives to us the new nature which is required for the ongoing work of spiritual renovation or spiritual renewal to take place. Again, it's the instantaneous act of God. Regeneration isn't something I'm not born over time. Either I'm born or I'm not. It's the instantaneous act of God in which He gives to us the new nature which is required for the ongoing work of spiritual renovation or renewal to take place. And here's how you can see the difference. You have an individual who is constantly trying to put on external behaviors. They're trying to transform themselves. They're trying to change themselves. They're trying to turn over a new leaf, if you will, in life. And they're tired of the ramifications of the sin-filled life that they've been lived. So I'm gonna start doing things different. I'm gonna clean up my life. And so they begin to do external things, hoping that their life will be cleaned up. Here's a good example, and some of you have seen the process going on across the street from the church here. Josh Jansky bought the house, the old decrepit house there across the street back this last spring. Doesn't it look nice? How many of you have noticed?
No.
Yeah, no, it's beautiful. If you've not noticed, I guess you're just not observant when you're driving through town. But it looks very different today than it did 6 months ago, for sure. And last week, they cut down, three great big trees that were hanging over the house, and things look very different. Now, if you were to go into that house, from the outside, you'd say, man, that's a nice-looking house. If you were to go into that house, you would find that there's actually quite a bit of work that still needs to be done. But you know, Josh could have bought that place, he could have slapped on some vinyl siding, he could have put some new shingling on top of it, and people driving by would say, oh boy, look at that house, isn't that a nice looking house? But there was much that Josh had to do to get that house even ready to be sided and to be reshingled. Some of it was structural. Some of it was foundational. Okay, there are things that had to, there are things about the character of that house that had to be changed in order to be worthy of the investment that was going to be put into it, in order to be able to support the facade of everything else that was going to go into the house. And it could look renovated, but that doesn't mean the nature of the house. Maybe you've experienced something like this, or you've seen something like this where somebody renovated a house, but they didn't give attention to the things that really mattered. And so all those renovations eventually just crumble. Why? It's because the character of the place, the character of the structure was not essentially changed. And so the renewal that you and I need to experience, the change of behavior, the change of mind, the change of life, and all these things, we can try to get those things put on, and we can shape up this old body, and we can shape up this old life to some degree. We could even be convincing to some people that look at us from outside. But that doesn't mean that the change inside has taken place. There has to be a regeneration. There has to be this act of God which he gives us a new nature. And once that new nature takes place, once we are given that new spiritual nature, now the renovations, now the renewals can begin to take place. And we see these take place over a process of time. And this is probably more closely linked to what we refer to as progressive sanctification, in which over time, God, in his great deal of patience with us, begins to make changes. Oh, he's already made the big change. He's already changed our nature. We no longer have that sin nature that we are bound to, though we may be obedient to from time to time. We're no longer bound to it. He has given to us now a new nature. We're new creatures. And that new nature is foundational for this ongoing work of spiritual renovation or renewal to take place. What brings about regeneration? Well, we know, again, since the scriptures don't use the term a lot, we know there's some synonymous terminology that I think it's okay to utilize to understand this particular question. I find two entities that are involved in bringing about regeneration in the life of an individual. One is the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23, it says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is that incorruptible seed? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Let's take this into consideration. Christ, Nicodemus, that conversation Nicodemus was having. Okay, Jesus, okay, how does a person be born again? Is he supposed to get into his mother's womb and be born once again? Okay, let's just for the sake of illustration, let's just say somebody today could figure out a way to make it happen. That a person who is already born and has been alive for several years could be inserted back into his or her mother's womb. Let's just say, for the sake of illustration, somebody could figure it out. I mean, you know, the direction we're going with technology, the direction we're going with all these. I mean, it just seems like it's just a, you know, hop, skip, and a jump down the road, right? Okay, so who wants to be the guinea pig on this? Okay, ladies, we're looking for Anybody? Krista will. Krista will. Which of your children do you want to give birth to again, Krista?
Maybe Barrett.
Maybe Barrett. He's the smallest one at the moment. Let's just say this was possible. It would still defeat the purpose of what Christ was trying to get across to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Why? Because being born again wasn't dealing with being born twice physically. He said you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. There you could do this thing three or four times, Krista. But it's not going to get Barrett or any of her other children any closer to that spiritual nature that's required in order to be able to have a relationship with the Holy God. It can't be done. And that's why Peter says we've been born again, not of corruptible seed. What is that corruptible seed? It's that which can die, that which can decay. And so anything that is born of a physical nature is going to decay and eventually is going to die. So that's why Peter differentiates between the corruptible seed and the incorruptible. We're not born again by simply being physically born again. No, it's through the incorruptible, which is the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, which is that contrast to that which is corruptible, that which can die. God's Word, it abides forever. It never changes. So we have the Word of God, but secondly, we have also the Spirit of God that we find here in our text. Again, Jesus says in John 3:5, most assuredly, he says to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Again, Paul here, using similar terminology, in which he talks about that there's this washing of regeneration and renewing that takes place through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in this regeneration. The Word of God is involved in this regeneration. It's this generation that every single one of us has to have if we are to experience eternal life. When does eternal life begin? Do you think that, when I draw my last breath and I enter into God's presence, I'll finally be enjoying eternal life? No, I think eternal life begins sooner than that. Eternal life begins at the moment that you're given that life, that you are regenerated. And so if you're a believer already here today, you are already experiencing eternal life. Your body, your physical body, is going to die, probably, unless Jesus comes back. Of course, eternal life is so much more than just the physical. So here's an age-old question for us. When does regeneration take place? When does regeneration play? There's actually a fair amount of controversy over that particular question in theological circles today. Really, what it comes down to is the old chicken and the egg argument. You know, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? How many of you say eggs came first? Anybody? Wow. How many of you say chickens came first? Wow. How do we solve? Because there's others who believe it's the egg, trust me. How do we know? Well, maybe something that would help with that particular debate is just order them. Amazon Prime, you can order chickens, you can order eggs. See which one comes first. I mean, it really is that simple, right? One comes in 3 days, the other one comes tomorrow. Which one? You don't know until you order them. Yeah, what's that? You know, we have a lot of those sorts of things that can plague us. But really, this question of when does regeneration take place, it has indeed plagued theological circles quite a bit. And I think we need to be careful. In fact, no, I don't. I know we need to be careful about being dogmatic where the scriptures are not explicitly obvious. We build our doctrine on things that the scriptures explicitly state. We get engaged in what are oftentimes no more than philosophical arguments. And we get engaged in those arguments, and they really don't accomplish much. We're gonna deal with that when we finally get down to verse number 10 about avoiding foolish disputes. But really, whole doctrinal systems, belief systems, have been tied to this very specific question. When does regeneration take place? Does it take place before or after faith? Is a person regenerated and then they are now able to make a choice of faith to trust Jesus Christ? So indeed, the question would be, does God save us before we express faith? Or does regeneration take place following in a person's expression of faith? Is salvation God's response to a work of man? That's what many would argue. If you believe that faith has to take place first, then you must believe that God saving you is his response to your work. So we've talked about whether or not faith, the expression of faith, is a work, and it's not. The scriptures make it very clear that there's a distinction between works and faith, that faith is not included in what would be considered a work for salvation. And so some would say, well, you believe then that God is just simply responsive to us. And so therefore that would undermine, in their thinking, that would undermine the sovereignty of God. And so therefore you don't believe God is sovereign because his salvation of you is just his response to you, waiting to find out what choice you make when it comes to Christ. Of course, then you've got the other side that would say, well, if you believe that God saves you first, before you express faith in him, then you are removing the responsibility of man altogether. Man is just simply responding to God in a way that he can't control. Irresistible grace, okay? You can't resist the grace anymore because God has regenerated you, and now because of that new nature, you now will express faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so do you understand? Can you sense the tension between the two thought processes? And again, both of those thought processes are going to assume that it's going to come with a presupposition. But those presuppositions can't be based, I don't believe, on explicit teaching of Scripture. And so therefore, it is not doctrinal, it's philosophical in nature. And whole belief groups become split over the philosophical rather than being united over the doctrinal in this particular area. So what's the answer to this question? Then, when does regeneration take place? I personally believe it's a simultaneous event. Amen. I think they're both just happen at the same time. You say, well, that sounds too simplistic. Well, I like simple. At the moment, and here's how I would try to articulate it. At the moment that conviction is brought about through the cooperative work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, okay? I don't think we can disagree over that. We see that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are both involved in the act of regeneration. At the moment that conviction is brought about through the cooperative work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Okay, I got to pause again. That assumes that the Word of God was involved in your moment of conversion. The person just says, well, you know, if you had to say, well, what scriptures brought you? What verses brought you to a point of salvation? Well, I just felt the Spirit, and that's all I know. But that's all you felt was the Spirit, and you can't point to anything of the scriptures that pointed your attention to the reality of your sin, of your need for a Savior, in the finished work of Christ, if all you can do is just simply, well, I just felt it all of a sudden happen. I'm sorry, that probably wasn't your point of salvation. Because I believe the Word of God and the Spirit of God needs to be involved. So again, at the moment conviction is brought about through the cooperative work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the individual responds to that work in faith unto salvation. He is simultaneously regenerated. He is simultaneously born again. I think that it just happens at the same time. person places their faith in Christ, God regenerates. And again, I think if we're not careful about trying to put everything on this chronological timeline, you could ask the same question with regards to justification. Am I justified before or after I'm regenerated? Am I declared righteous or before or after I'm born again? And if, I mean, we can just take this logic in all kinds of crazy directions. If I get born again, but I'm not yet quite declared righteous, justified before I die, uh-oh. Now what? I think it has to happen. These things happen at the same time. I am adopted into God's family at the same time. I am filled with the Spirit of God at the same time. You notice he says there, he talks about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I don't believe that you get any more of the Holy Spirit the longer you live as a Christian. I don't believe that there's any events that you have to go through that get you a fuller presence of the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit is either dwelling within you or he's not. He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us abundantly. That word poured there in verse number 6, it really is reminiscent of Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit being poured out upon God's people. And at that moment, they were born again. They were now a part of the family of God. They were now saved. They were filled with the Spirit of God. They were regenerated. All of these sorts of things, all these things took place. Now the filling and the residence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit, I think are different things. How do we experience the filling of God? We experience the filling of God when we are indeed obedient to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Filling is about control. It's about yielding myself to his control. But when I come to know Christ as my personal Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up a residence within me. And folks, he's not residing more within me today than he was a year ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. No, the Holy Spirit completely dwells within me. But it is a simultaneous act with an individual placing their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And like I said, remember what I said? The gospel is simply complex. Things that we've talked about this morning, do you feel they were fairly complex? I do. In fact, some of the things we've talked about this morning, I've looked at some commentators, some great commentators, and some of them don't satisfy my interest in it all the time. These are some of the complexities of the doctrine of salvation. And you can wrestle with things. You know, that last question, when does this take place, before or after? You can wrestle with those things all you want. But here's the big question that each and every one of us are faced with regards to this doctrine of regeneration and the drastic change that takes place when a person becomes born again. Here's the big question that we need to wrestle with. In what ways has your life changed since you were saved? If you look back to a time when you say, well, you know what, I got saved when I was such and such an age or such and such a time. The big question all of us have to really, really wrestle with is whether or not there's a transformative change that has taken place within us that would truly testify to a regenerated nature. If you can look at your own personal life and you can say, you know what, in all sincerity, my heart of hearts, you can say, you know what, I still think like I used to think. Priorities are the same. My desires are the same. I'm still going in the same direction. Nothing's really changed. I think you need to revisit your moment of salvation. I think you do. Now, the truth of the matter is, we don't see huge growth spurts all the time, do we? We don't. And there can be moments of frustration in our Christian lives in which we find ourselves, man, if I was really saved, would I be doing this? And I have crossed that bridge so many times in my own personal life. If I would really say, would I be behaving like this? Is this really what a child of God acts like? Well, no, it's not. It's not what a child of God acts like. And so what we find in Galatians chapter 5, the big challenge by Paul is behave like what you believe. You know, these are the works of the flesh. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. And he says that if we live in the Spirit, we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it really is about every day seeking to be obedient and submitting ourselves to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But man, if we can go our entire life, if I can be saved 20 years and I can, you know, say, yeah, I've been saved 20 years, and you look at your life and there's just really no change, you need to really wonder. You need to have a heart-to-heart conversation with the Lord about this, because maybe the regeneration hasn't taken place. Again, there are issues of sanctification that we all struggle with. We need to go before the Lord honestly and not just lean upon some profession or some maybe as a parent that says, hey, yeah, I remember when you were saved and that's your salvation testimony. Man, I challenge you to deal with that. Take a closer look at that. But the work of regeneration is something that God does within us. He's created us anew. And so again, if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have placed your personal confidence in Christ Jesus as your own Savior. If that is you, then God has made you new, which creates the environment spiritually within you to begin to have a renewal and to see God bring about change in your life. I hope it wasn't confusing today. If it was confusing today, can I just ask you to do something? Go to our website and go back to last week's message. I think that was much simpler and more clear. And just be reminded of the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of salvation. Be reminded that it is simple. The application of salvation is simple. And all the complex details we try to understand, it is good for us to strive to understand. But God knows it all. He's got it all sorted. And all we need to do is just simply say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you and you alone for salvation. If you're here today and you don't know for sure you're saved, can you talk to me after church today? I will not embarrass you, but I want to have a genuine, sincere conversation with you about your soul. I don't want to see you leave from here today without being absolutely certain that you're a child of God. Just tap me on the shoulder and say, Pastor, can we talk? Jesus, thank you for saving us, providing us with the means, all that was necessary for us to be able to acquire salvation. We thank you, God, for your plan to redeem mankind. Thank you for the new life that we have, the new nature that we have. That old nature could not even come close to pleasing you. But through the new nature that you have given to us, as we cooperate with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we can see change in our lives that brings glory to you. We look forward, Lord, to that time that we can just stand in your presence and all the mysteries and all the question marks around so many of these doctrinal terms, we'll know fully the moment we step into your presence as we're fully glorified, or we'll get to sit at your feet and just let you tell us about them. In the meantime, Lord, the aspects that may distress us, help us just trust you that you've got it figured out. And help us, Lord, to simply focus on the fact that regardless of all the complexities around the doctrines of salvation, salvation itself is not ours if we have not come to a point of placing our faith in you alone to save us from the penalty and the power of sin. God, if there is somebody here today that is not convinced in their hearts that they know Christ as their Savior, they're not convinced that they're saved, they're not convinced that eternal life is theirs, Lord, may you press upon them the urgency to get this settled. And maybe today would be their day of salvation. Thank you, God, for providing for our eternal spiritual need. In Jesus' name, amen.